Let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you for how much you care for us, how you know us, how you know our situations. We know, you know where we're at in our lives. You know the deepest parts of us. You search our innermost being and know our laying down and our rising up. We thank you for this, for one, for knowing us, but two, for loving us, even though you know us so well. And we want to know you that well. We want to learn to love you and follow you faithfully. This morning, Lord, bless us with your word. Bless us by your spirit. Speak to us, guide us, minister to us, transform our hearts and lives. This is what we request as we wait on you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The title for our study is Our Need for Christ's Blood. Our Need for Christ's Blood in Hebrews chapter 9. I've always had pretty good credit, and here's my secret to good credit. Get one credit card and use it to purchase everything, but have it set up in your bank to auto pay the full balance every month and never charge more than what you have in the bank. And if you do that, then you're just like making credit points like crazy. You're just building your credit super fast. So that's what I've been doing since I was like 18, is just have one credit card and pay it off every month, no debt, no credit card debt at all. And so my credit's always been like above 800. And so I went to go buy a house with that good credit. And I was like, this is gonna be no big deal. Got pre-approved for the loan right away at the beginning of the search. And then over 6 months went by during, like, from when we got pre-approved to when we actually got a offer accepted on a house. And in that time was COVID, and so our, like, spending habits switched, and I didn't use my credit card that entire 6 months. I worked from home. You know, we, like, ordered, like, groceries in a different way, and so, like, I didn't use it at all. My credit card for that whole 6 months. And so I didn't know this, but if you don't use your credit card or if you don't have any source of credit for that long, your credit will go down to zero automatically. No matter how good it was, if you don't use any credit for 6 months, drops to zero. And so that's what it looked like had happened. And there was like a little panic of, oh no, we're not going to get a loan for the house. But I had this secret Kohl's credit card that had a $10 balance on it for like the last 10 years prior to that, that I didn't even know I had. Didn't realize, like, I thought I closed it down years ago, and it was just sitting there. And that $10 balance on that Kohl's credit card is what saved my credit and allowed us to buy a house. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to purchase the house. It was that random credit card. Well, last week in chapter 8, it describes the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ, and how we're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant because Christ fulfilled the old covenant. So we have a chart that we looked at last week, and it just describes the difference and how the old covenant established in Exodus 19, God promised to bless Israel and protect them and to be their God. And Israel, in return, in this covenant, agreed to obey all of God's laws. And this is sealed by the blood of a clean animal that's sacrificed. That's the old covenant. Now, the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and established or explained in Hebrews chapter 8 is that God promises to write his law on our hearts and forgive us all of our sins, and be intimately present with us. Have a personal relationship with us. And all we need to do in return is trust in Jesus. This covenant is necessary because none of us can keep the old covenant. Israel broke the old covenant over and over again. None of us are doing any better. And so because we broke the old covenant, God creates a new covenant, and it's sealed not by the blood of a clean animal, but by the blood of Jesus. So when we're talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, this is what we're talking about. Now this week in chapter 9, we talk about how we qualify for the new covenant. We talk about, well, really the whole thing, but we talk about how this qualifies us by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Christ alone qualifies us for this covenant. We don't earn it, but it does transform us from the inside out. It's a gift that brings infinite value to our lives, and it provides confidence and hope, the type of confidence and hope in the Lord that is not even shaken by death. Now, just like my efforts to buy a house, I wasn't going to be able to do that on my own. My efforts failed, but that Kohl's card secured the credit for me. In the same way, Christ's blood secures eternity for us. We had no hope of achieving that on our own. So that's where we're going today. We'll start in verses 1 through 14, that we can't be with God unless Christ makes us clean. Verse 1, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All right. I feel like these chapters always start off like real complicated in their wording, but once we get into it, it's super simple. So our chapter is beginning here by reminding us of the old covenant ceremony and rituals and the tabernacle being the place of God's presence. So have a couple diagrams to show you so we can visualize, for you visual learners. So this is the tabernacle. This is what it was, a tent, and it moved with Israel as Israel was wandering the desert, and as like before the first temple was built, before Solomon's temple was built, this is what Israel used. So you can see Israel would camp all around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle would be in the meeting, the middle of all of that. And you had this courtyard outside where everybody would go to worship. And see, they didn't have air conditioning. They had a courtyard outside. So you feel good about that. And then this is the actual tabernacle itself. So if we zoom in, this is just a diagram of the whole setup. So again, this is like the courtyard, and then this is the tabernacle, and the holies of holies are in here. And then you can see each item within the tabernacle. So now we can jump inside so this is what it would look like inside the tabernacle. And each of these things have significance. So this first area is called the sanctuary. This area where all these things are is called the sanctuary. And in the sanctuary, so like only priests could go into the sanctuary, not regular people. And in the sanctuary, you can see on the very left, the lampstand, or you might recognize it as a menorah. It's tall, and it has seven golden branches that give light into the sanctuary of the tabernacle. That symbolizes God's presence as light. We see in the New Testament that Christ is then said to be the light of the world, and we see that the Holy Spirit is said to make us lights into the world. And Revelation chapter 4 talks about the Holy Spirit taking on the place of that lamp into the world. Now, the table on the right side, no, go back. Table on the right side with these boxes stacked, that's the table of the showbread. There's 12, one for each tribe of Israel, and this is what the priests would eat. And it symbolizes God's provision and fellowship with his people. Christ in the New Testament takes the place of the bread of life, as he's the one who sustains us, and his presence is what we need. When we take communion, there's some of that imagery later today with the bread. Now, the other altar there at the bottom, it's the altar of incense. And so that's where incense would be burned. And there would be a golden censer, and that incense would fill up the tabernacle and represent prayer and intercession and a protection from God's overwhelming presence. Then between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies would be this veil, which would be all the way across. It wouldn't be open like this. And this curtain, this veil, would represent how sin separates us from God's presence. God's presence would be in the Holy of Holies, and even the priests couldn't get to God's presence. They'd be separated by that veil. Now, once you get into the Holy of Holies, the only person who could do that is once a year, the high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is overlaid with gold. You can show the next picture now. It's overlaid with gold. And the mercy seat is the lid on top, the two angels and a cherubim representing God's glory. The lid is where the blood would be sprinkled onto it for the atonement when the high priest went in there once a year. And then within the Ark of the Covenant, there's the Ten Commandments written on stone from Moses. There's Aaron's staff. So that's like the law. And then this is like representing the priesthood or connection to God. And there's manna representing, again, God's provision and presence. Again, imagery that Jesus takes on as the bread of life or as our manna. So that's like a breakdown of what we just described in the chapter. Each of these things have symbolic meaning. Now, the chapter actually says in verse 5 that we don't need to go into any more detail than that because that's beside the point. Now, again, only the priests could go into the tabernacle. If you back up one, only the priests could go into the tabernacle, this main area, and only the high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. So even when he went in there, he had to make a sacrifice for himself and a sacrifice for Israel to do it. The point of all this is that God's people had access to God, but it is quite limited access. That everybody else was in the courtyard outside the building, and only priests could come into the sanctuary, and only the high priest once a year with a particular sacrifice could go into the Holy of Holies. And even then it was quite dangerous. He could die if he went in sin. All of these ceremonies and all these rituals are symbolic of what is required for salvation. We can't just walk into the presence of God. But all of these ceremonies and rituals still could not make anyone perfect. They were only outward ceremonial cleansings. None of it dealt directly with the cleansing of the heart and the soul. Now Christ takes the place of the high priest in the real house of God in heaven. This tabernacle is like a copy. It's an earthly building that's supposed to represent God's dwelling place in heaven, symbolically. A blood sacrifice was always necessary, an animal sacrifice first, and then Christ sacrificed himself second. Blood is a source of life, and the cost of sin is death. Blood seals our covenant with God and brings us into this life or death relationship with him. So if an animal sacrifice was always needed, how much more do you think effective is Christ's sacrifice? We're not talking about just an outward religious ritual anymore. We're talking about new life through Christ. Our very souls reborn to serve the Lord out of transformation. Not an outward law that the animal sacrifice fulfilled, but a full transformation of ourselves in Christ. We cannot get to God unless Christ makes us clean. Now, I have a confession to make. I have really stinky feet. Really, really bad. So bad, clinically bad, that when I had to get prescription inserts from the podiatrist for like alignment of my knees, he molded them to my feet, you know, like insurance only covered a bit of it. It was like a big investment, all this stuff. Within like a few months, they fell apart, these inserts, they broke. So I went back to the podiatrist and I was like, man, you gave me faulty inserts. And he was like, in my 30 years of being a podiatrist, I've never seen this glue come off. It's impossible. What have you done with these inserts? And I was just like, I just wore them. And he's like, you have acid sweat. Like, this is a problem. That's how bad my stinky feet are. So pray for my wife. But I have to go through a whole system. I have to make sure my feet are washed. I have to change my socks. You know, I have to wash my shoes, air out my shoes, you know, all this stuff. If I was to just, like, spray my shoes with cologne or something, no good. That doesn't work for me. It's like, you know, when teenagers, they like refuse to shower and then they just put like Axe body spray on, and then it's like, that didn't work at all. That just, now you stink in two different ways. You know that thing? That anybody else have teenagers who do that? No. You guys are like, I've never smelled anything bad in my life. What are you talking about? My feet don't smell, Pastor. I don't know what's wrong with you. Humanity has always had a tendency to try to get to God on our own terms. It was the original sin of Adam and Eve, where they were trying to be like God on their own, getting the knowledge of good and evil. It was the Tower of Babel, where humanity tried to build a building up to reach God. It was Abraham trying to have God's promised child all on his own. It was the nation of Israel building idols to worship instead of worshiping their own God. It was the Pharisees in Jesus' time trying to make the Jewish people holy enough for the Messiah to come on their own power. It's people who reject Christ today trying to find their own way through life, figuring it out by themselves apart from God. It's those of us Christians today who try to earn holiness through legalism, through us adding rules for ourselves and for others on top of the Bible. It's for those of us Christians today who are building our kingdom on earth instead of in heaven, which means, which refers to, prioritizing material gain over things of the Lord. It's those of us Christians who choose to live in sin over the blessing that comes from obeying the Lord. All of that stuff is just spraying Axe body spray on shoes. It just doesn't accomplish anything. None of those efforts get us any closer to God or any closer to the life that we were created for and the life that God calls us to. Living and abiding in Christ is the only way to get our life to where we need it to be. Now, this brings up the age-old question of what's the difference between me trying to earn my salvation versus me just doing good things as a result of my salvation, me living godly as a result of that? The answer is more simple than I think we make it sometimes. If you want to read in detail about it, Romans chapter 5 and 6 cover this. But our good works just aren't good enough to save us. It's that simple. Our good works are not good enough to save us. Now, if you had someone, if you went and murdered someone in cold blood, and then you did a bunch of community service hours after that, it'd be like, that's nice that you did community service hours, but that doesn't make up for what you did, right? You still have to go to jail. You still have to pay for that murder. Jesus says we're all guilty of murder in our heart from our anger in Matthew chapter 5, among other things, just to name one. No amount of community service hours or good things is going to solve that problem. But also, holy people of the Lord obviously do holy things, not evil things. Jesus says that orange trees produce oranges, not apples. The way Jesus said it was about grapes and figs, but who eats figs now? Orange trees produce oranges, not apples. If we're saved, we're drawn to Christ. The fruit that we produce reflects the salvation that we have. If we live in Christ, we produce good works in our life. The point of our passage is that while the old covenant system was good, it could only clean the external. Our best efforts on our own, the way that we do things and the way that we try to get to God on our own, is not going to do much better than that. We need Jesus to cleanse us from the inside out, to give us a clean conscience, to put a new heart within us, to transform our life, provide for us the type of close relationship with God that is promised to us in the new covenant. We cannot be with God unless Christ makes us clean by his blood. That brings us to verses 15 through 22. Jesus' death fulfills God's covenant and gives us our inheritance. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So Jesus fulfills the old covenant as both the high priest and as the sacrifice itself by his death and his resurrection and his ascension to sit with God. By fulfilling the old covenant, he's able to offer all people the new covenant, the inheritance of eternal life. Now, there's a fun play on words here in the chapter. The way I've always thought of, do you know where the terms New Testament and Old Testament come from? It's all the way back from like the second century. So like right, like the early church fathers. And I always thought of it as they're testifying of Jesus. The Old Testament testifies of Jesus. The New Testament testifies of Jesus. That's how I've always thought about it. That's not actually the biblical usage of the word testament. Now, when the Bible wants to say you're testifying of something, it'll call it the good news, or it'll call you a witness. You're a witness testifying of something. But when the Bible uses the word testament, and what the word testament means in the Old and New Testament is covenant. That's what testament means, covenant. So when we say the Old Testament, we're saying the old covenant. When we're saying the New Testament, we're saying the new covenant. That same, if you want to put up that old covenant, new covenant graphic, that same old covenant, new covenant is the old and new testament, what the old and new testament is explaining or fleshing out for us. That's what scripture is normally talking about. That's what we're referring to when we say the New Testament and the Old Testament, new covenant and old covenant. Now, this passage then plays on the words again, even further. This passage talks about the testament in terms of a will, like someone's will and testament for when they die, passing their belongings to someone else. It's saying that this is the will, or the will and testament of God to us, the old will and testament and the new will and testament. This is what we inherit when Christ dies. He had to die for us to inherit this new covenant. The new covenant is the will of God for us, the will and testament. This is what our inheritance is. Our inheritance is the new covenant. In the same way that Moses had to cleanse the old testament, the book and the people and the tabernacle, by sprinkling animal blood all over them, we must be washed by the blood of Christ for our sins to be cleansed and to be forgiven. Because God is the source of all life and all goodness. In God is all life and all goodness. So if you're apart from God, what are you apart from? Life and goodness. That's death and evil. Now, the definition of sin is anything apart from God or against God. So sin, by definition, leads to death and evil because it's apart from God. And in God is life and goodness. So as just a natural, logical conclusion, those of us who have ever sinned, ever, have separated ourselves from God and His goodness and His life. That means eternal death. But if Christ dies in our place, we get to live in His place for eternity. And because Christ Himself is perfect and because He's God, He is the only one who's able to die and raise from the dead. Which means He can not only pay for our penalty, pay for our sin, pay for that separation, but He can also live again and continue to be our high priest in heaven, ministering to us forever and ever. Jesus' death fulfills our covenant, and it brings us the inheritance of the new covenant. Now, people ask me all the time, if you've seen me drive my little car, people ask me all the time, like, why do you drive that little car? It's just a little two-seater car. It's actually the same car that Miss Gale from Children's Ministry drives. But I'm 6'2", and Miss Gale is like 3'2", 4'2 max. And after service, she's going to watch this, and then she's going to pinch me. And so for her, it's like it's like a bus, probably. It's like a huge car for her. But for me, it fits me like a glove. And so people make fun of me for having this car. But there's a couple reasons that I have it. And one, it's paid off. That's always nice to have a car that's paid off. Two, it's super reliable. Like, it never breaks down ever. And three, it's fun to drive. So that's a good reason. So even though it's only a two-seater, and that's not good when you have a wife and two kids, it's hard to fit everybody in that car. Trunk's really small too, so that's not really an option. That's the only reason you wouldn't put your kids in the trunk, is just because it's too small to fit them. So it's not the practical car, but there's a lot of reasons why it's good. But there's one reason why I might not ever sell that car that I haven't mentioned before. And that's because it's my dad's car. It's maybe it's the most significant thing that I inherited from my dad after he passed. And now I had to pay for it, $8,000 for the car. But it's still the most significant thing I have from him. And so in addition to all the things that make sense about it, there's an emotional attachment to that car that means I would want to keep it and hopefully have like my sons drive it someday. The cars become something, you know, important to me because it's what I inherited from my dad. Now, the kingdom of God is our inheritance from Christ. Romans 8 calls us co-heirs with Christ, sharing in both Christ's suffering on earth. That's why our lives right now don't feel like we have the whole kingdom of God. It's because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings on earth, but then we share in his glory in eternity. We receive this relationship with God and his kingdom as sons and daughters of the Most High. Now, if we truly understand that, not only is the kingdom of God and this inheritance the greatest riches that we could possibly ever obtain, there is no billionaire in this world that has something that's worth what we have in eternity. But not only that, the inheritance itself, the new covenant, is precious to us. Just like my car is precious to me because I inherited it from someone important, the new covenant is precious to us because we get it from the Lord. There's a lot of great things about my car. There's also sacrifices. It's precious to me because it's my dad's. That's infinitely more true about God's kingdom. God's kingdom is infinitely worth more than any car could be worth. And there's much more significant sacrifices that we make to be a part of God's kingdom. But it's precious to us because it's a gift from God. We did nothing to earn it. We were just chosen for it. Now the question is, what are we going to do with this gift? And in this light, can you see how crazy it is to not live according to the gift of the new covenant? To squander all that God has secured for us. Like we're spoiled children who don't realize what we have. So again, what is our inheritance from the Lord? It's the new covenant. And what are the three promises of the new covenant? Law on our hearts, forgiveness of sins, personal relationship with God. So what does that look like to embrace those? To embrace God's law written on our hearts means to live in obedience to him. To embrace the forgiveness of sins is to live in repentance, but also live in rest in him and live in service in him, to him, all at the same time. To embrace our personal relationship with God means to invest in knowing him and invest in loving him. Jesus' death fulfills God's covenant and inheritance. Brings us to 23, verses 23 through 28. Christ is our complete and only hope before death. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the most high place every year with blood of another. He then would have to had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Again, if the copy of God's house is in heaven, if the copy of that, which is the tabernacle, if that had to be cleansed with animal blood, we then, to enter into God's real house, not the copy, we need something much better than animal blood. We need Christ's blood to cleanse us for that heavenly house. That's where Christ sits today, in his high priestly position next to God the Father. Now, another distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant had to be repeated over and over again. But Christ's sacrifice in the New Covenant is a once-for-all sacrifice. One sacrifice for all time and one sacrifice for all people, covering all of our past, present, and future sins, all on the cross, on that one sacrifice. There is no need for us to get saved multiple times, because it's one sacrifice for all. There's no need for us to be rebaptized, because it's one sacrifice for all. It's eternal salvation, not temporary. Now, everyone dies, and everyone faces a fair judgment from God after they die. There is no chance to live forever, no matter how good health care gets, no matter how many AI advancements there are, no matter how many experts predict that we're going to live forever eventually, we won't. There is no way for us to live forever. There is no reincarnation. There is no coming back as a ghost. There is no speaking to dead loved ones. There's no second chance to become a Christian after you die. There's no purgatory where you can earn your salvation. All of that is ruled out by verse 27. You have until you die on this earth. Even the final moments, you have until you die to trust Jesus so that he can apply that cleansing blood onto you. Now, Christ died for the whole world, but his blood isn't applied to the whole world. His blood is applied to those who trust in him, those who accept that blood on themselves. And when Christ returns, he will judge all sin and establish his kingdom on earth forever. So if you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, he receives that judgment instead of you, and you get to enjoy that everlasting kingdom on earth. That's the end game. Christ is our complete and only hope before death. Now, my four-year-old, he's gotten into the habit of, when he gets in trouble, of asking for second chances. And it's really cute. He'll like, you know, he'll do something wrong and I'll be like, all right, you need to go to timeout. And then he'll be like, he'll start to like, his eyes will water. He'll be like, can I have a second chance? It's so cute. And I always want to give it to him. So if I feel like it was like he was just too excited or he wasn't thinking or it was an accident, I'll be like, okay, I'll give you a second chance. If I feel like he's, you know, he did it on purpose, I'm like, nope, too bad. You're gone, buddy. Going to timeout. So this past week, he was jumping on the bed. And I was like, all right, stop jumping on the bed. And he just kept jumping on the bed. So I was like, all right, you got to go to timeout. And he was like, can I have a second chance? I was like, okay, buddy, you can have a second chance, but stop jumping on the bed. He immediately kept jumping on the bed. It's like, that is, you just teared up and asked me for a second chance. So I was like, all right, you got to go to timeout. And he's like, can I have another second chance? And I was like, no, that was it. We're not doing this again. We just did this. There's a few really important things that we learned from our passage. And the first is, do not put off trusting and following Jesus. Now, Jesus is famous for giving second chances and third chances and fourth chances and a millionth chances. But life is short. Death is definitely coming for us, and we do not know when. God's judgment is real. The good news is that Jesus took care of it for us. But it doesn't matter if Jesus took care of it for us if we're rejecting it. If we said, Jesus, I don't want your help. He's not going to force it on us. So it matters that we do not wait. It matters that we do not wait and put off trusting and following Jesus. The second learning is that Jesus' sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. We do not need to carry around any guilt or any shame or any anxiety over our failures and faults and shortcomings. If we trust in Jesus, we are really forgiven of all sin. That is the gospel. No matter what you've been struggling with and feeling, if you trust in Jesus, you're forgiven of all sin. Now, we already talked about earlier in the study how that's not a license for us to just sin as much as we want. But on the other hand, I see a lot of us so crippled by where we fall short that it stops us from doing any better moving forward. We're just stuck with where we failed. When a tree gets a dead branch that grows, if you just leave the dead branch there, the tree will start sending nutrients to that dead branch to try to revive it. And it'll suck all the nutrients out of the whole tree. The rest of the tree will stop bearing fruit because you're just pouring nutrients into this dead branch. You have to prune that dead branch off so that the tree doesn't keep sending resources to it and the tree can thrive and grow fruit. It might temporarily get smaller, but in the long run, it's a healthy, thriving tree. When we have a broken part of our life, if we just keep investing our energy into that brokenness, it'll suck us dry. We'll stop bearing fruit in the Lord. If we prune it off, it might hurt initially, but we'll thrive then after. Don't waste energy on your dead branch. Prune it off. Do you get what I mean by that? Don't worry about the thing. Just learn from it and move on. That is what repentance is. Don't dwell in it. Learn from it. Turn back to the Lord. Move on. Don't pour your energy into it. Now, the final learning is that the real hope in Christ is far more comforting than the false hope of non-biblical spirituality. Do not fall for the scams of the fake comfort people give around the topic of death. Oh, your loved one, they got their wings. God needed another angel. They're in a better place. They're looking down on you. They'll always be with you in your heart. You can still talk to them. They're sending you signs. Go see a medium and get some closure. Talk to them. I'm going to be honest with you guys. None of those things really comfort anyone. And if you've said those things or heard those things being said to you, I think you know this to be true. Deep down, we know those things don't comfort us. Deep down, we know they're fake. They're just things that we say. We don't know what else to say. But Christ is real. He historically, actually rose from the dead. Not to mention, we personally experience a relationship with him. So when he says something about life and death, we know it's true. We're not pretending. It's not a show. It's reality. It's not just stuff we say to make each other feel better. It is true in Christ. So for anyone who passes, who trusted in Jesus before they died, we have no doubt about where they are. We know for sure that they're living eternity already. They have life forever after death in the presence of the Lord. We know that for sure. We know that if we trust in Jesus, we will for sure be with them again. No doubt, because that rests on the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. For anyone that we're not sure about, we don't know if they trusted Jesus or not. What we do know is that God is completely fair. And we do know that God loves them far more than we do. He will give them every possible chance, even in their last moments, when it's nobody but them and the Lord. We have no idea where people's hearts are at. So we find real comfort in God does know where people's hearts are at. Real comfort in God is working on them. Real comfort in God is speaking to them, and we trust him with the outcome. And finally, for people, for loved ones who've died and are almost definitely not saved. Now, what I just said is true. We don't know for sure if they're not saved. We don't know people's hearts. We don't know what's happened since we've talked to them last. But for people who it's pretty obvious, they spent their whole life rejecting God and rebelling against God and hating God, some amount of people that we love are not going to be saved. For those people, Christ still gives us hope and comfort. Now, hell is the biggest tragedy of humanity's fall to sin and death, that separation from God for eternity. Now, we should really mourn that. That is a sad thing. And we can just sit in mourning that that happens to some amount of our loved ones. But also, there is some real comfort and honor in knowing that that loved one had a full chance, full decision, a full choice to make with eyes wide open. God did everything he possibly could to reach that person. Everything possible. They made their choice. We need to respect their choice. God's going to respect their choice. We can't force people to do what we think is best for them. God's not going to force them. He's just going to try to reach them. Now, again, there's a mourning to that because it's not what we were created to be. But that's real. It's not fake sayings. It's reality grounded in the truth of Christ. That is more comfort and hope than we're going to get from anything else. It's true. It's not empty. It's not just spiritual sayings. It's real hope in Christ. So all this to say, we need Christ's blood. We need Christ's blood in order to be with God. That's what makes us clean. We need Christ's blood to be a part of this new covenant and inherit all the blessings from God. And we need Christ's blood to give us that hope before we die. Everything rests on the cleansing of Christ's blood. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for how powerful Christ's blood is, for how it cleanses us, how it brings us into the new covenant, how through that blood you write your law on our hearts. You forgive us of all of our sin, complete forgiveness, and you have this personal relationship with us that we can only stand in your presence like that by the blood of Christ. We thank you for how powerful Christ's blood is and how much it changes us and transforms our life. We lift our lives up to you. We ask to be washed by your blood continually, and we trust in that once for all sacrifice. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, you've never received his blood covering you and washing you clean, forgiving you of your sins, giving you new life. Today's the day to do that. You heard the warnings in the study. So if you'd like to trust in Jesus for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus as historical, true events, Jesus being the one true God doing this for them, and that if they trust in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all their sins, they can have life after death, and they can have this personal relationship with you with certainty, 100% certainty. Thank you for this confidence that we have in you, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here, you've already trusted in Jesus. Christ's blood is already applied to you, and he's reminded you how important that blood really is. He's reminded you of how that brings you into this new covenant that you walk in. How he's written his law on your heart for you to follow faithfully. Now he's forgiven you of all of your sin so that you carry none of that with you anymore at all. And how he's given you this personal relationship to lean on him and this full, confident hope in life after death. A way to deal with the tragedy of sin and death. A way to handle that. And a hope out of that. A hope of salvation for us and our loved ones. If the Lord's spoken to you and ministered to you in that way through his blood, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for the blood that spilled from Christ onto us. Thank you that washes us clean, that you are sufficient for our salvation, that we can have this full confidence in you. Unshaken confidence by your blood, by the blood of Christ. Thank you for bringing us into your presence. And even now, we're relying completely on your grace through that blood to have this relationship with you where we can come to you and ask for this. Pray for you. So we thank you for these things. Help us walk according to what you've written on our hearts, Lord, and in that forgiveness and in that true hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.